We open up our Bibles now to John 14. John chapter 14, starting at the first verse. This is the word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass that, when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. That's how far we read God's word. It's on the basis of John 14 and other passages that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20 on page 12 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, How I Am Delivered from My Sins and My Miseries. Within that second section of the Catechism, we have been immersed in the last weeks in the Apostles' Creed, going through that article by article. As you know, the Apostles' Creed has a threefold division to it. I remind you of what Lord's Day 8 says. Question and answer 24. How are these articles, that is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. We have, in the past weeks, studied that first section of the Apostles' Creed, of God the Father, and we have more recently covered the second section of the Apostles' Creed, of God the Son. Starting tonight, we begin to consider the third part of the Apostles' Creed, of God the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. This begins in Lord's Day 20, as we have that before us, and will continue into Lord's Days 21 and Lord's Day 22, at which point the Catechism concludes its development or its study of the Apostles' Creed. Even though this Lord's Day is very brief, don't let that fool you, because the Scripture has very much material on the Holy Ghost, so much that you couldn't even begin to consider covering it all in one sermon. But the confession, as it so often does, gives us a good foundation to stand upon, the foundation of the Word of God as it summarizes it. Now, standing on this foundation, look to the Word of God, and we, from our perspective, grow in our understanding of this truth of the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20 is a continuation of the Apostles' Creed, looking at that. But it's a continuation also of the main theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, comfort. Lord's Day 1, the seed of the whole catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Now, again in Lord's Day 20, if you scan to the end of answer 53, about this Holy Spirit, to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. This is not a doctrine that's high in the clouds for us. Well, the Holy Spirit, we'll leave that to theologians. Very personal. As the Catechism brings that out, my Comforter abides with me. Let's be comforted tonight then in the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. We take as our theme, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Develop that theme under 3 points. The first one is that Holy Ghost is God. Who is God? And then the second point, who is the Comforter? And the third point, who is worshipped? I believe in the Holy Ghost, who is God, who is the Comforter, who is worshipped. The Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, is God. That's what we say is the deity. That's what we call the deity of the Holy Spirit. The truth that He is God, fully God. But this truth concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit was not always confessed by the church in her history. In fact, in the early age of the church, in the ancient period, there were those who challenged the full deity of the Holy Spirit, or at least did not fully understand it. In the 4th century, again early on in the church, 4th century, God raised up capable theologians who looked through the pages of Scripture, studied this matter of the Holy Spirit, and some of these theologians made very clear, precise statements with regard to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is God. Yet these theologians then in the 4th century who developed the truth in that way, then following the work of these theologians, there was creedal development. So that you have a creed like the Nicene Creed, which says this, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." That's very, very clear. The Holy Ghost is God. Interestingly, Jesus said that He would send the Spirit, that His Father would send the Spirit, and that He would guide the church into all truth. Spirit Himself guided the church in the 4th century to understand more deeply the truth about Himself. God was at work. With the result that now you and I can sit here in a late hour of God's history. We have that truth of the Holy Spirit before us. We understand it like we have it in Lord's Day 20. Very beautiful, clear truth. He is God. That's the fact that we state tonight. Whenever you, just like we did a few minutes ago, confess your faith by saying the Apostles' Creed, when you come up to that article about the Holy Spirit, what you're doing there, every time you say that, is confessing from the heart His deity. In just a few words, I believe in the Holy Ghost. The next thing that you say, the next sermon we have is about the Holy Catholic Church. When you get to that part, you don't say in. And that's why we always have to be careful with the way that we confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe an Holy Catholic Church. It's not proper to say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe the reality of it, the fact of it, but not in it. But when it comes to the Holy Ghost, we may and we must say I believe in the Holy Ghost because He is the object of our worship. He who is God. We confess His deity in the Apostles' Creed. Then you come to the Catechism itself, which explains and applies the Apostles' Creed, and this is what it says about that clause. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. There it puts right out there very plainly the deity of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, he is true God with the Father and the Son. First person of the Trinity, the Father, true God. Second person of the Trinity, the Son, true God. Now the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, true God. He's true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Father, first person of the Trinity, has no beginning and no end. Then the second person, the Son, has no beginning and end. Likewise, just as for the first, the second persons of the Trinity, so the Holy Ghost, the third person, having no beginning and no end, which is simply to say, he's God, fully God. There are a couple of words that the Catechism does not use, but that are implied here. One of them is that the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son. Co-equal. Just because he's the third person does not mean he's third in rank or that he is any way below the Father and the Son, but he is in every respect equal. He's God. One other word that the Catechism doesn't use, but it implies, is that the Holy Spirit is co-essential with the Father and the Son. When we confess the doctrine of the Trinity, we say that God is one in essence and three in persons. One in essence. So that when it comes to the Holy Spirit and we say he's of one essence, he's co-essential with the Father and the Son, we're saying there also, he is God. Confessing from the heart his deity. There are a couple other truths about the third person of the Trinity that we should take note of that really are not found here in the Heidelberg Catechism, but that help us to understand his deity. He's a person, which is why we say the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a person. This sermon comes screeching to a halt. And at the very least, there's no second point of the sermon, because if the Holy Spirit is a thing, an idea, a philosophy, or a movement, a thing, idea, philosophy, or movement cannot be our comforter, abide with us, and dwell in us. He must be a person. Then if you take that a little bit farther, if the Holy Spirit is a thing is not God. God is conscious. He's living. To know that he's the third person of the Trinity helps us understand that he's God, confesses deity. One other truth that the Catechism doesn't bring out, but we do now, he's the third person of the Trinity, but also this. There is the personal property of the Holy Ghost. His personal property within the triune life of God, and that is that the Holy Spirit proceeds, eternally proceeds from the Father to the Son, and eternally proceeds from the Son to the Father, his personal property, the triune life of God. If there is one detail about the Holy Spirit that puts right on the foreground that he's God and he must be fully God, it's that personal property which is true of him. We confess the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, everything that we've said so far and heard is rooted, of course, in the Word of God and can be proven from the Bible. I think I've said this before in your midst, but let's understand that the Bible is not a theological textbook. It's not like if you have Herman Hoeksma's Reformed Dogmatics on the bookshelf that you get Herman Hoeksma's Reformed Dogmatics, open it up to the first page, you look down the table of contents, and let's say you come to the chapter on the Holy Spirit, and you have for 10 pages, who is the Holy Spirit, and then another 10 pages, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the Bible's not like that. It takes doctrines like the Holy Spirit, and it weaves them through the entirety of the Revelation so that you have all sorts of history, all sorts of events. Then you have doctrine interspersed throughout it all. That helps to explain why when you look in the Bible, you won't find a statement like, the Holy Spirit is God. Or, the Holy Spirit is coessential with the Father and the Son. You won't find statements like that because it's not a theological textbook. And that was part of the reason why the early church had many battles over this and many struggles to confess fully the deity of the Holy Spirit. But with that being said, you can go to a book like Acts, which we will do briefly tonight, look at the history, and find very plainly there testimony that the Spirit is God, especially by the work that He does. Let's do that a moment. The first passage that we can look at together is Acts chapter 13. The first proof or evidence that the Holy Spirit is God is that He separated unto Himself and sent out missionaries. Acts chapter 13, the first four verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and so on. There were in the church, which is at Antioch, prophets and teachers. There were brethren there. Among those brethren were Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Ghost separated unto Himself, marked off by boundaries, as it were, Paul and Barnabas. He separated them unto Himself for the work of missions in the very early church. Then what you read there in verse 3 is a public ordination service of the church, the laying on of the hands for these missionaries. Then in verse 4, that the Holy Spirit, who had separated them unto Himself, now officially sent them forth for their work of missions throughout the world. If the Holy Ghost has the authority and the power to send forth missionaries, and even before that, to separate them unto Himself, He's God, plain and simple. When you think about our mission work today, just in our very small denomination, that's a good consolation for us. You have missionaries like Reverend Spreensma and Klein and Smith and Halstag, whether they're stationed here domestic or foreign in the Philippines. It's the Holy Spirit who has separated them unto himself, and it's the Holy Ghost who, through the church, has officially sent them out to their work. Can you imagine if the work of missions, sending forth men, in any way depended upon us and our wisdom and our church bodies? It would be a rock. The Holy Spirit, who is God, does this work. The second proof or evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit out of the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 16. Here the proof that he is God is that he not only separates unto himself and sends out missionaries, but that while the missionaries are in operation, he's directing them where they should go. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here is Paul and his company on one of their missionary journeys. You read in verse 6 that they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Then they intended to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them from doing that. Then verse 7, they were come to Mysia. They wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them to go there. The main point really is this. Holy Spirit was shutting doors for these men. No, you mayn't go into this land. No, you mayn't go into that land. So that he might eventually direct all of their efforts west into Europe. That's where they had to go. If the Holy Ghost directs mission work like that, has the authority and power to do that, he's God. He's God. Applied to today, you ask, in our denominational history, why has it been that when you look at the history book, there have been doors that have closed, and probably some of the older ones here know certain mission work or stations that have been closed in the past in our denominational history? Why have some doors been closed and other doors have been opened? Why do we have such a harvest right now in the Philippines? All those kind of questions. Is the Holy Spirit opening and closing doors? If I may broaden the application a little bit to ministers and candidates, why is it that a minister is in a church maybe for this number of years and then he goes over to this place and at this time? And why has it been in this whole call cycle for these candidates that some have been called at a little earlier stage and some at a later stage and some to this church and another to that? Because it's the Holy Spirit who is directing all of these things in the church. That's our confidence, because the Holy Spirit is God and that shows him to be that. What a confidence and comfort that is for ministers, for candidates, for missionaries, and for congregations. Nothing is random. Nothing happens at chance. It's directed by the Holy Ghost. He's God. The third and final proof or evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is found in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Then he continues speaking for a little bit. There was just performed the miracle of the healing of the lame man so that he was able to walk again. Now the Jewish leaders, angry by this, say in verse 7, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Now it says he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and boldly, clearly. He's not intimidated at all before this crowd of intellectuals. He gives forth a testimony of how it is that this miracle was performed. Because it was the Holy Ghost that was filling him at that time, giving him the words that he needed to speak without fear, without favor, boldly. And if the Holy Spirit has the authority and ability to give words when men need them, he's God. That's the point. I know, as myself, reflecting upon this verse as a minister of the gospel, what a comfort that is. This doesn't preclude, of course, careful preparation for preaching and for catechism and so on, but it's the Holy Spirit who gives a man the ability boldly to proclaim the gospel and to teach the things of the Word of God. And that a man, a minister, a missionary, that we as parents and those who teach our children, we could grab a hold of that and we say the Holy Spirit is God. I know he's able to give me the words that I must speak. That is then the personal confession of our faith from our heart and what we are assured of, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Catechism now sets this forth as a foundation based upon the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is God. Now it builds upon that foundation by telling us what the Holy Spirit does. If you don't first grasp that he's God and fully so, he's not able to do any of these other works. Now you come back to answer 53. It establishes first his deity, and now this. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ in all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. That's that last part that we really want to focus on tonight. He comforts me. He abides with me forever as one who is God, able to do that. Jesus, with that whole idea of comforting, brings out the teaching that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, is what he is identified as. Jesus does that for us in John chapter 14. Brings out the teaching of the Spirit as the Comforter. The historical context here in John 14 is that Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. This is the same upper room that he washed his disciples' feet in. This is the same upper room that he celebrated with his disciples the first Lord's Supper. Now it is here that he gives them instruction. And here's the problem. According to verse 1, their hearts were troubled. They were afraid because they had learned now that Jesus was going to depart from them, no longer be with them on earth. The issue is, they were still going to be on earth in this evil, persecuting world that hates God's church. Here are the disciples then, feeling all alone and left behind. Jesus takes John 14 and other places to speak then very personally to their hearts that word of comfort, and it concerns the Holy Spirit whom he will send. Chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says this, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Disciples, I will not leave you orphans. Orphans. It's a terrible thing to be an orphan, to have your father and your mother die for some reason. Now there is a child that's all alone. don't think of our country and our context of wealth and prosperity, but now think of a third world country where, let's say, a five-year-old little boy, his father and mother have died for some reason. He's all alone. He's malnourished. He's dirty. He's lonely. And he's afraid because he has no security in this old world. He doesn't even have his parents. That's what the disciples were starting to feel like. If Jesus leaves us and we're left here on this earth, we're like orphans in the middle of this world that hates us, all alone. When you think of that, Jesus says, "No, disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you in this world instructionless and defenseless to all of your sins and the devil and so on. I will come to you." Can you imagine, beloved, what it would be like if Jesus departed, not just with respect to the disciples now, but with respect to you and me, if he departed and did not come to us again? As orphans in this world, how would we ever get through our trials? How do we ever fight against the lusts of our flesh that are particular to each one of us? We couldn't. Jesus says, "I will come to you." How that is that he comes to us, he explains then in verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." Jesus said to the disciples, "I will make request of my Father." Now remember what Jesus is, who died on the cross for the sins of his disciples, loves them so much. When he makes request to the Father will certainly hear him. And he will certainly answer that request of that Son who is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Jesus makes request for the sending of the Spirit. Now the Father, having heard it, answers it by, as Jesus says, he will give then that Spirit. He will give another comforter. That giving of the Father of the comforter was the occasion of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on that great day. Pentecost, Spirit poured out, which would have then enduring effects for the church of the ages. Father gives him. Jesus says, "I will make request, and the Father will give whom? A comforter, and one that he calls another comforter." We'll get in a moment to that idea of comforter, what that means and what that identity and work is. But the comforter, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is God, the very same one that we looked at in the first point. But now it is that third person of the Trinity who is given to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his exaltation. And now, as that Spirit given to Christ, he's poured out upon the church, so that he's rightly called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the one who's the comforter. Jesus identifies him as another comforter. Not because the Spirit's work is totally different from the work that Jesus does. Sometimes we use another in that sense. But in this way, Jesus himself is the comforter. Just look at what he's doing here in the upper room. He's comforting his disciples. He's helping them. When Jesus ascends into heaven to be at God's right hand, he's the comforter there too, especially as our advocate at God's right hand. But now he sends his Spirit to be with his disciples, and through his Spirit he helps them and he comforts them. It is in that sense of the word that he says, Father will give another comforter. Jesus is no longer physically present on earth, so he must send his Spirit. When that Spirit is sent, he's not received by the world. Jesus continues in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." It's impossible. The world cannot receive the Spirit. Of course they can't, because he's the Spirit of truth. The world lies in the darkness and in the lie. Of course they cannot receive the Spirit whatsoever. As Jesus says, they don't know him. They cannot know him. They cannot see him. But how different it is for the disciples. The Father will give to the church, will give to his true disciples as they're before him there in that upper room, the Spirit, and to all of his elect people. When church, you see that contrast, not given to the world, but given to the church, that ought to fill you and me with so much gratitude. This Spirit of Jesus Christ, graciously given to me, a sinner, what a gift! Not given to all men, but to me. That one for whom Jesus makes request and that is given is indeed called the Comforter. That's his identity, that's his work. The Catechism now gets to that at the end of answer 53, that it says that he may comfort me. Then the core of that, and abide with me forever. He's the Comforter. One, literally now, who calls alongside of. That's what his work is, as Comforter. That's something that everyone and the children too recognize, is how you give comfort to someone, how you help someone. You call them alongside of you. If you go to a funeral home, you walk into the room where the casket with the dead body is, you don't see people in the funeral home there standing 10 feet away from each other, talking at a distance. You observe them hugging one another, embracing one another, and shaking their hands very warmly among one another, because that's how you comfort someone. Holy Spirit calls you and me beside himself, to be close to him, to help us. Jesus gets to the very core of what it is that he calls us alongside himself as the Comforter. Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That's what he does. He abides with you forever. Then the end of verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." This is what the Comforter does. Disciples, church, he dwells. He's not just with you, he dwells in you. And he abides with you. That's the kind of verb, abide, that you can hold on to. That's a solid word. He abides with you forever, and he'll never, ever leave you. He's your Comforter. He's your helper. And if the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in you and abides with you forever, then Jesus Christ himself dwells with you and abides with you forever, because this is his Spirit. It's such a way that you and I know Christ, and we love him, and we appreciate him, we live out of him. The Spirit of Christ. Is this anything different than the precious jewel of a doctrine that we call the covenant? God in Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, dwelling with you and in you forever. Do you know what that means? When you must go through cancer treatments, you're not alone. When the widow and the widower leave church tonight to go home, and just like it is every night, they come into an empty house, you're not alone. When there is a young adult who desires, sometimes desperately, and expresses that in prayer to be married, but for whom it is not God's will at this time to have a spouse, you're not truly alone. And if there are those here who are right now carrying silent burdens and shedding silent tears, you don't carry that burden alone. The Spirit of Jesus Christ in us, abiding with us forever. The Comforter. There are all sorts of works that the Comforter does for us. That's why some translations have helper. That's proper too, because it's a very broad term, helps us. Catechism says that he has given me to make me by true faith partaker of Christ and all of his benefits. That's a glorious work of the Spirit. Unites me to Jesus Christ. I have all the blessings that Christ has earned for me, and I have the life of Christ flowing through my veins. Wonderful work of the Spirit. But there's one specific thing that he does as our helper that I find in John 14 that I call your attention to. That's found in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to send that Spirit. The Father will give the Spirit, and he will make you to remember whatsoever I have said unto you." When you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, they could not have possibly remembered everything that Jesus said in his 3-year ministry. All those teachings, even if they were able somehow to juggle them all, they couldn't understand the deep significance and meaning of them. Jesus says then, before he goes to the cross and before he departs from them, "I will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." All those things that he said about his cross, about his mission. "This is why I have come to this earth, to save sinners, to seek those who are lost. Your salvation, disciples, to shed my blood for the covering of your sins." You have words like Jesus has earlier in the chapter in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus says, "All these things that I have given to you, which center in me and my work, when I send forth the Spirit and when my Father gives the Spirit, he will cause you to remember these things." Not just so that intellectually you're able to recall them and with clarity and you're able to get down to the significance of them, but in such a way that you will be able to know them in your heart, teach them to others, you'll remember them. But not just the teachings of Jesus themselves will he cause them to remember, but now back up a little more into verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Pentecost, he's poured out upon you. And then after that, not just my sayings, because Jesus couldn't have possibly covered everything, at least not exhaustively during his ministry, but the Spirit will bring you to understand and know the whole body of truth so that you understand it. What a glorious work of the Helper. When you think about it, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing as our helper as we come together just like we now for worship. Bringing these very words of Jesus Christ out of John 14, causing us to remember them and understand them and grow in our love for them. This is the Christ that we serve. When you children come to catechism again and you young people on Wednesday, the Holy Spirit is there working in that catechism room, so in your hearts, so that you remember what Jesus has taught and so that you're brought to into the whole body of truth to know it and to love it. Everything as it centers around the cross of Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. Indeed, he's our comforter, he's our helper. What can be the only response then but worship? Here's the Holy Ghost, who is God, and the Scriptures testify that in so many ways. And here's the Holy Spirit, who as God abides with us, dwells with us, never leaves us, testifies to and glorifies Jesus Christ, leads us to understand the truth. If he's God and if this is his work, then bend down the knee tonight and worship. Go back to the Nicene Creed. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. We worship. We bend down the knee to the Holy Ghost along with the Father and the Son. Worship him for who he is, for what he's done. Amen. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we give worship and praise to thee, our triune God, for all the work that thou hast done, all the work that thou dost do. We thank thee that we have that Comforter who abides with us, dwells in us, that we are never alone. So comfort us by thy word tonight, caused by the working of thy powerful Spirit to bring into our minds and our hearts the remembrance of the words of Jesus and to glorify our Savior. Send us forth then into this new week, refreshed, energized, to live holy, to live faithfully in our callings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.